The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, in the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ, have all we received, and grace upon grace, grace added to grace. This is a summary of the Christian gospel. This is what makes a man a Christian, that he receives of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have comes out of him. So nothing is more important than that we should realize something of the content of this great statement. And that's why we are spending our time in looking at it. There is an eternal fullness in the Son of God. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that is God. All fullness dwells in him. Furthermore, as John reminds us here at once in the prologue of his Gospel, he came into the world in order that that fullness might be made available for us. There were certain things that he had to do even before that fullness could become ours. We are all estranged from God by nature. We are all sinners. We've all fallen from God. We need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled. We need to be born again. We need a new nature. We need to be made the sons of God. And all that, as he reminds us here in the immediate context, he has made possible for us. But as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. That's what a Christian is. He has received all this from the Lord Jesus Christ. No man makes himself a Christian. You can live as good a life as you like. It doesn't make the slightest difference. It's of no value at all in the sight of God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, utterly useless. Of his fullness have all we received. And if you haven't received of that fullness, whatever you may be, however good a person you may be, however much good you may be doing, you are just not a Christian. A Christian is one who is in Christ, one in whom Christ dwells. So this, you see, is a summary, as I say, of the whole position. Now we're at the moment looking at it in this way. How has that fullness of Christ been applied to us after he had completed his great work of salvation by coming into the world and living and dying and rising again and taking his seat at the right hand of God? How is it applied to us? And we see that the Apostle Paul answers that question perhaps most conveniently for us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he says, "Of him, of God, are ye Christians in Christ Jesus, who of God hath been made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." He's everything. He's the all and in all. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing apart from him. We are complete in him. But at the moment, we are looking at that phrase that Christ is made unto us sanctification. Having been made righteousness unto us, he is made sanctification. And we are considering together the meaning of this great statement. What it really means is, sanctification is this process whereby we are being progressively delivered from sin and remade in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the process whereby God is preparing us for the glory everlasting to which we are destined. It's a great and a wonderful work, and it's very important that we should understand it. Indeed, none of the New Testament epistles would ever have been written were it not that this is the most practically important subject for the Christian: sanctification. A Christian is a man who believes that he's going to glory, that he's going to see God. And the moment he realizes that, The biggest and the most important thing in his life becomes the preparation for that sanctification. And now we're looking at it particularly like this. The apostle tells us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that's what we are really considering. We are to work it out because the power is given to us. The moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. Well, there's the power. It is God that worketh in you. You're not left to yourself. The power of God in the Holy Spirit is in you, and he stimulates you and works in you. God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we've been seeing that the Holy Spirit does this in many ways. He does it by enabling us to understand this word. That's the most important thing of all. By nature, we can't understand it. But that Holy One gives us an anointing, an unction, enables us to understand. As this same Apostle Paul puts it at the end of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. What a statement. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. The Spirit gives us that mind, that understanding. In exactly the same way, he helps us with our prayer. Praying in the Spirit. There's no true prayer unless it is a prayer that is stimulated, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he helps us in that respect. And then we were looking at last time at the Spirit enabling us to mortify the flesh, the body. If ye through the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, do mortify the body, ye shall live. It's sometimes put in terms of mortifying the deeds of the body, mortifying the flesh, mortifying our members which are still upon the earth. Now, this is the matter with which we are dealing at the present time. And as I have been trying to show, there is nothing more important than this. We still are in the body. There's no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, very well, here is our problem. How can we live this new life in Christ, this life in the Spirit, and yet be in the body? How do we deal with the problem of sin as it still remains in the body? Now that's the great problem of Christian living. And thank God the Scripture gives us instruction with respect to it. We, through the Spirit, can and must mortify the deeds of the body. You notice the double emphasis. We don't just relax and do nothing and in a state of passivity have it all taken out of us, it's all done for us. No, no. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so the Apostle tells us to wash our hands and to cleanse ourselves from all impurity of the flesh and of the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Well, now, having laid down the doctrine concerning mortification of the flesh or of the body or of our members that are upon the earth, let us proceed to the practical application of that. It's not enough to hold this as an idea. We've got to be practical. And how do we do this? How do we mortify the deeds of the body? Well, there is ample instruction here for us in the Scriptures. Again, it is something that the Spirit enables us to do. And it rarely comes to this. It is an application of the teaching of the Scripture. That is the essence of Christian living, that you understand the doctrine and then you apply it. Understanding alone is not enough. You can't apply alone. You've got to have the two. An application of the understanding, of the teaching. And so I suggest to you that the teaching can be summarized in some principles such as the following. Here's the first. The first thing we have to do is to realize that a life of sin, a life that belongs to the world, is utterly incompatible with a life that is in the Spirit and in Christ. Now, you remember that great statement in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's a Christian. Or take another definition of a Christian. Here's a Christian. He is one who, according to the apostle in Colossians 1:15, has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's been translated. He's been taken out of it. He's been moved. His whole position has been changed. He is no longer in the realm of darkness and of sin, or the kingdom of Satan. He is in the kingdom of God's dear Son. He is in the kingdom of light. He is no longer living after the flesh. He is living after the Spirit. These are the great contrasts in the New Testament, showing that the Christian is an entirely new man, an entirely different man. He's not the old man a little bit better. He's not only a little bit better than the people that are in the world. He's an entirely different person with an altogether different outlook. And therefore, I say the first way of mortifying the deeds of the body, the tendency still to revert to that old life and to be dragged back to it, the first thing you do to counteract that is this, is to realize now that if you do that, if you go back to that in thought or in action, well, you're just contradicting completely all that you believe. And you are doing something that is quite incompatible, I say, with the life you are now in. Now, let me give you the great apostle's perhaps most perfect statement of that particular argument. The point I'm trying to convey is this, that the Christian life is really an argument. You don't live a good life for the sake of living a good life. No, no. The Christian man lives a life which is a deduction. It is based on an argument. He says, because this is true of me, therefore. Now listen to the apostle working out a great argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why not? Why shouldn't we be yoked together with unbelievers? Well, here's the answer. Here's your argument. Here is a series of questions. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship can there be between righteousness and unrighteousness? That's the question. Now, that's the sort of question we've got to put ourselves. When you're tempted by something, when you're enticed and attracted, you don't sort of immediately just try to brace yourself up and exercise willpower. The way to deal with that is to argue and say, now then, I am a man, as a Christian, I claim to be in the realm of righteousness. I've been delivered from the kingdom of unrighteousness and of darkness and of sin. I am in a righteous position. I am made righteous in Christ. Very well. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the answer is none at all. They're opposites. They're as opposite as black and white. They're completely different. No fellowship at all. Then he goes on. You see, that isn't enough. What communion has light with darkness? You see, you can't mix light and darkness. You can't mix righteousness and unrighteousness. These things are eternal opposites. They can't be mixed. The moment there is a little light in the darkness, it's no longer darkness. If you bring darkness into the light, well, you've affected the light. These things are opposites. What communion hath light with darkness? Or, he says, let's take it further. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ, the Son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, what concord hath he with the evil spirit, with the head of the evil spirits, the incarnation, as it were, of evil. There's no concord at all. And then, or he says, all right, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What have you got in common? What in common has a man who believes in God and in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that he had to come into the world and bear our sins and our punishment on the cross and be buried and rise again? What part has that man, what agreement, what fellowship has he at all with a man who denies these things? And if ever this question needed to be asked, it is now. When within the Christian church you have men who really don't believe in a personal God, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, they don't believe in his miracles, they don't believe in his atoning sacrificial death, and yet we are told we are to cooperate with them, and people are ready to cooperate with them. It's a lie, my friends, it's a denial of this scripture. The believer has no part with an infidel, and it's nothing but sheer confusion to pretend that we have anything in common. The fact that we call ourselves Christians doesn't prove that we are. The fact that we are brought up in a church and inherited tradition doesn't mean that we are one. There is no part between a believer and an infidel. And it is a lie to pretend that they have anything in common. Expediency mustn't come in. You say we must all stand together against communism, or we must all stand together in evangelism. No, we must not. There is no part between between a believer and an infidel. None at all. And it is sheer misrepresentation. It is a denial of the scripture to pretend that they have any part at all. And what agreement, he says, at the temple of God with idols? The temple of God. What's that got in common with idols, with an idol temple? It's the exact antithesis. Now, there's no need to argue, says the apostle. You face these questions. The answer's quite obvious. And then he says, now you, remember, are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the glory of our position. That God has said, I'm going to dwell among these people. I'm going to take these people who are not a people and I'm going to make them my people. That's what he's done. You remember how the Apostle Peter quotes that in his first epistle and in the second chapter. He has called you out of darkness, he says, into his marvelous light. You were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There it is. And God has come and has dwelt among us. As this same apostle has put it in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you? This is the glory, the marvel of being a Christian, that God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, in the light of this, use your logic. Don't wait for an experience, men. Be honest. Think. Don't be a liar. Don't be a fool. Wherefore? Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then the thing I quoted last Sunday morning, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. My dear friends, the life of the world is utterly incompatible with the life of the spirit. They don't belong together. They have nothing in common. They're opposites. It's the God of this world that organizes that. It's the devil who's the master of that. You remember again how the apostle puts it in Ephesians 2:2. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we all walked according to the course of this world, according to what? Well, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That life of the world is organized by the devil, the course of this world, the thing to do, the world and its worldliness, leave alone its sin. It is all of the devil. And it's utterly incompatible with the life of the Christian. That's his argument. And it's an irrefutable argument. There's nothing to be said against it. Can you mix God with the devil? Can you mix heaven and hell? Of course you can't, any more than you can mix life, light and darkness. Very well, says the apostle. Recognize this. That's the way to meet temptation. That's the way to meet enticements. Fall back upon your truth. Fall back upon your principles. Realize what you claim to be as a Christian. Don't work into the realm of your feelings only. Use your mind. Use your understanding. Apply the truth. That's the typical New Testament argument. That's how the New Testament preaches holiness. It doesn't call upon people to come and receive an experience. It tells us to think. I say again, it calls us to be honest. It calls upon us to think straightly. It's a great appeal to thinking and then the application of what you've thought out. Or, if you like, let me give you another statement of the same argument. We had it in that reading in Galatians 5 at the beginning. It's precisely the same thing. Look here, says the apostle. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would on either side. But the thing to realize is that they're absolute contraries, the one to the other. And in order that we may be quite clear about it, the apostle gives us a list on the two sides. Here's the life of the world. These are the works of the flesh. They're quite manifest. And if ever they were manifest in the life of today. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, my friend, if you want those things, you can go and have them. But don't expect that you'll inherit the kingdom of God. You won't. Those things don't belong to the kingdom of God. They belong to the exact opposite. What is the opposite? Well, here is the opposite. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, temperance, in other words. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's are people who have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then listen to this bit of logic. If we live in the Spirit, which is true of all Christians, you can't be a Christian without living in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Don't be a self-contradiction. Don't say one thing and do the other. Don't make a claim and deny it in practice. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Isn't it common sense? If you think along certain lines, don't walk in the opposite direction. It's muddle. It's bad thinking apart from anything else. But that is what the man does who yields, says the apostle, to the enticements and the temptations and the sins of the flesh. Now then, my friends, the way to meet temptation is that. You say the thing is utterly incompatible. I can't do that. Should such a man as I do things like that? It's incompatible. It's a denial. It is a living lie. And I can't go on living a living lie. Now, we must think. We must brace ourselves up. Stir up, gird up, says the apostle, the lines of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace which is going to be revealed unto you. That's New Testament holiness. That's New Testament sanctification. And this notion that you sit down and get it as an experience is a denial of the whole of the New Testament. Very well, there's the first step in it. But let's go on. Secondly, realize that, obviously in the light of all this, that to have any dealings at all with that is nothing but to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, that's the way in which this argument is put so frequently in the New Testament itself. Listen to the apostle putting it in Ephesians 4. He's got a great argument again. He begins it at the 17th verse. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. My dear friend, far from being anxious to mix up with them, you ought to feel sorry for them and do your utmost to get them out of it. That's where you were, they're still there. Don't go on like that, you can't. You have not so learned Christ, he says, you can't have. And if you have a hankering after that sort of life, you haven't learned Christ. There's something wrong with you. Have you ever been converted? What was that experience you talk so much about? I wonder whether it was real conversion or just something psychological. Out of the heart comes the real expression of the men. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It is here that the desires come from. And if you're filled with such desires, what about the state of your heart? A fountain, says James, can't bring forth sweet and bitter water at the same time. It's one or the other. But listen to him. He goes on and he puts it like this. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's in you. And he's a Holy Spirit, and he's a tender spirit. As a Christian, you claim that the Spirit of God is in you. Well, very well then, my friend, that's the way to live. That's the way to meet temptation. Remember that the Spirit of God is in you, that your very body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and that you can grieve him, that you can hurt him, that you can wound him. Do you believe what you say? That's the argument. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's in you in order that you may be sealed to the day of redemption. And you say you want to go to heaven. You say you want to live a happy Christian life. Well, if you want to do that, well, don't grieve him, because he's the one who's enabling you. He's the one who gives you the power. You are denying the very thing that you say you want to achieve. You see the argument? But let's go on. Let me put it in a third form. And the scripture is wonderful. It comes and meets us exactly where we are. None of us has any excuse for failure. None at all. Listen to the Apostle Peter putting it in a most practical way. He wasn't the theologian that Paul was, but he was a Christian. And so he puts it in his own simple, direct, immediate manner. Dearly beloved, says Peter, dearly beloved. Who are these dearly beloved? Well, these are the Christians, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having you a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, what do you mean by that? What he means is this: you don't belong to this world any longer. The man of the world is out of the world. This is his home, this is his place, this is his native sphere. And he's perfectly happy in it, and he's got nothing to look forward to beyond it. But you are not like that. You are now the people of God. Dearly beloved, you've become strangers and pilgrims. You're not at home in this world. You're people away from home. You belong to heaven where your citizenship is. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a man who says that he's come to see that the most important thing in him and about him is his soul. The man of the world isn't interested in the soul. He never talks about it. Indeed, he doesn't believe in it. But the Christian has come to believe he's got a soul, and that it's the most important thing in him, much more important than the body, much more important than food or drink or wealth or pleasure or anything. The soul, what shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The man says, this is the thing that matters, and my soul is lost. And then he realizes that Christ came and died to save his soul. So it's the soul that matters. Very well, says Peter. These fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary. They war against the soul. The world that you and I are living in is doing its utmost to make us forget our souls. It piles on its entertainment. It brings out its books of all sorts and kinds. It fills us up with activities and interests. The most difficult thing a man can do in this world is to remember he's got a soul. The world is organized to the hilt to make a man forget his soul and its eternal salvation. It wars against the soul. And you just live with pleasantries and on the surface and all the show and the pomp and the emptiness of it all, and the soul, this big thing, is entirely forgotten, interested in the opinion of men, paying honor one to another, praising one another, says the scripture, and there's nothing in it. They're all going to perdition together. And the soul, fleshly lusts that war against the soul, and oh, how they do. You see, now you begin to understand why it is some men were so terrified of this that they made the mistake of going out to the world and becoming monks or something like that. But that was the thing that made them do it. The soul was in peril, and the soul is in peril. Everything in this city of London is imperiling the life of the soul. And you have to realize that and to say, these things are harmful to me. As you avoid a house with an infectious fever, as you avoid any terrible disease, avoid this. It wars against the soul. Then go on to a fourth argument. Realize the end to which that sort of life always leads. A very good way of withstanding sin is to say, where's it going to lead me to? It's all right. It seems very pleasant. Now, what's the end? What's it going to lead to? And the Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. Death. And it always leads to death. The apostles put that very plainly to the Galatians in chapter 6. Listen to him putting it like this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The whole of life is a question of sowing and reaping. And this is what makes it so tremendous. You can hold any opinions you like, but remember, you're going to sow, you're going to reap what you sow. You say, oh, I know, I'm going to be all right at the end. My dear friend, you can't. There's a law of sowing and reaping, that it's against you. What you've sown, you're going to reap. It's inevitable. And the end of sowing to the flesh is always corruption. Why is it that we don't pay more attention to these great warnings of the Scripture? Why is it that we turn the glorious, blessed doctrine of justification by faith only into something that leads us to an antinomianism? Why do we believe in an easy believism that is inimical to true holiness? Let's listen to the scriptures. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen to it again in verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into the city anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they only that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And listen to the last chapter of the Bible in verses 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. My dear friends, let's listen. to the great word of Scripture, what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. David was a man of God, and he's in heaven, and he's in the glory. But he sowed to his flesh, and he reaped in his flesh. Look at the sufferings of that man. Look what he was denied. Oh, yes, we bear the consequences of our sins. We shall be saved ultimately as by fire, many of us. But we shall suffer great loss because we've been sowing to the flesh. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the end of the ungodly and the unrighteous and the unbeliever be? That's the New Testament and Old Testament teaching. So I come to my last two exhortations, which are these, or the last two arguments, if you like. And again, how practical is the Scripture? Listen to this mighty Apostle Paul, who'd had such glorious experiences, but he's in the flesh like everybody else, and he knew what it was to battle and to fight. And he says there's only one way, and here it is. Listen. The end of Romans 13. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't make any provision for the flesh, he says. If you want to mortify the flesh, don't feed it, starve it. Don't make any provision for it. Don't put in any store for it. Don't prepare any food for it. Starve it. If you want to mortify the deeds of the body, well, starve it. This is metaphorical, of course. There are elements in the Scripture that tells us that it's not only metaphorical, but it is even literal and practical. The Scripture tells us not to eat too much as well as not to drink too much. Make no provision for the flesh. But taking it in a more spiritual sense, don't read books that you know will do you harm. Don't look at magazines that you know are suggestive. Don't walk down streets which you feel are a peril. Don't go and look at films which are going to do you harm or at anything else. Don't make any provision for the flesh. The world will look after that, and the devil, and it's doing so. It'll plaster it on your hoardings. It'll be in your newspaper. Don't you make any provision. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. That's the Apostle Paul putting it. Let's try Peter again with his more practical way of putting it. It's a most wonderful argument he's got here in his first epistle in chapter 4. Let me put it like this. For as much then, he says at the first verse, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. He says, you as a Christian, one who has died with Christ, you say you're dead to sin and to the law and to the life of this world, so you don't live, you should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then listen to this very practical bit of argumentation. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Putting it very simply, what he's saying is this. Now look here. Don't you think you've spent sufficient of your short life in this world living that old worldly life? The time past surely has given more than enough to that. You've given your time to that. Don't give the rest of it. You've done more than enough of that. Turn away from it. Give yourself exclusively to the other. That's Peter's argument. And he says, don't be afraid of what they'll say. They will criticize you. Wherein they think it strange that he run not with them. They say, what's the matter with you? You used to be a decent fellow. You're no longer a decent fellow since you've become a Christian. You won't do this, you won't do that, you're not interested. What's gone wrong? Of course, they criticize. Why? Well, because they're still unchanged. They haven't got the Spirit in them. They're not the sons of God. They haven't been born again. They haven't got a new nature and a new mind. And they criticize you. Let them do it, says Peter. They speak evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? So make no provision for the flesh. Have nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. You don't belong to that realm. So the apostle again puts it in Ephesians 5 in this way. It is, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That's how you mortify the deeds of the body. You work out these great arguments, and on top of it all, you walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the deeds of the flesh. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, it means just this. Walk with Christ. The Spirit always leads to him. Be led by the Spirit. Be guided by the Spirit. Fill your life with the things of the Spirit. How much do we read, my friends, of the Bible itself and good books on the Bible? How many commentaries are you studying and consulting? How many books on Christian doctrine which remind you of these profundities? What are you reading? Walk in the Spirit. That means spend all your time, as much as you can of it, your free time, your leisure time, your spare time, spend it with things that will build you up. Make provision not for the flesh, but for the Spirit. Do everything you can. Mix with the right people. That's the slogan of the world, mixing with the right people. You mix with the right people. Mix with the saints. Doesn't matter how humble they are and how lowly, if a man's a saint, spend time with him, listen to his conversation, watch his habit, watch his behavior. That's walking in the Spirit. Doing everything you can to build up your spirit and your soul. Seek the Lord, seek him in prayer, meditate upon him. Do everything you can to put yourself in his way and pray that he may so fill you with his Spirit that the very idea of sin will become abhorrent and hateful to you. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May God have mercy upon us and enable us to take hold of these things and to apply them in our daily lives. The closing hymn is hymn number 447, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. 447.
Thank you.
keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and glory and pilgrimage, and until we shall enter into the everlasting city, our eternal home, in the glory everlasting. Amen.